Now let us hear the word of God as we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading from verse 17. The Apostle Paul is writing, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his inspired and infallible word, and to his name be the glory. You will find my text in the passage of scripture which we read, that is 1 Corinthians 1, and the last two verses of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, it's a very great privilege that I've been invited to preach to you this morning, and I would like immediately to bring to you the greetings of our churches in Scotland. I myself preach in the Highlands, in a town called Inverness, And all my brethren in the ministry of the Free Church continuing would wish me, I'm sure, to bring you greetings and to wish you all God's richest blessing. Now, the text you have before you, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, we all know that there are four states of man. In the beginning, when God created our first parents, there was the state of innocence. But Adam and Eve sinned against God. And mankind lost the state of innocence and entered into a state of sin. However, God, in his goodness, did not leave us all in a state of sin, as he might have done, because he left the angels that sinned in a state of sin. But for us fallen men and women, as we well know, he provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provided Christ in order to bring us out of a state of sin and into a state of grace, which is the state of a person who is converted in this life. But even that is not the last intention of God. He will bring us at last, through Christ, from a state of grace into a state of glory. And that is what all true believers long to enjoy. Now, how will God do this? He will do it through his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The Father foreordained all things before the world began, and he appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the second Adam, whose work would be to put right all the faults and mistakes of the first Adam. And then, having appointed Christ to be the great Redeemer, he also ordained that Christ's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Godhead, would apply Christ's saving work to all those who would seek God with all their heart, having been appointed to that blessing from the beginning of time. How then would the Lord Jesus Christ do his great work to which he was appointed? He would do it by being what the Apostle Paul describes in my text. These four things. He would be to all those who were to be saved, first wisdom, then righteousness, then sanctification, and finally, redemption. And through those four attributes of Christ and four aspects of his work, he will bring his many sons into glory, he being their head, and he having all the necessary power to execute the perfect will of God, to save all those whom God had given to him from eternity past, and to make us perfectly blessed in a full enjoying of God to all eternity in another and a better world. Let us look then at these four aspects of Christ's glorious work, whereby we say that Christ is all and in all. The Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, first of all, is made unto us wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Now that means that no man is wise until God makes him or her wise. No man really seeks after God until God stirs up his soul to seek him. If you know anything about history, as so many of you will do, you know that before the gospel came to the nations of the world, They were all sunk in superstition. We in Scotland were the same. The native inhabitants of these great continents of America were the same. They worshipped they knew not what. But although with the coming of the gospel, the wisdom of God's ways is being made known more and more throughout the world, tragically, even in these privileged nations of the West, there's a great deal of ignorance, darkness, and foolishness. May I allow myself to give you one or two quotations to show you how blind the unconverted man can be? A very famous historian, A.J.P. Taylor, once said this. Somebody asked him, "Why are we here on earth?" And this very learned university teacher, this academic writer, he answered in this way. He said, "I haven't the slightest idea why we are here on earth." And then you will have heard perhaps of a famous Russian writer called Leo Tolstoy, who died in 1910. He rejected Christianity, as you see from what he says. He refers to life like this. He speaks of the meaningless absurdity of life. He was a learned man, a clever man, a great writer, a famous man, but he hadn't any idea why we were here on earth. You see, these men have no wisdom. Let me give you one more. Picasso, famous painter, Picasso, what did he have to say? He hated the thought of death. When he came to the age of 75, which isn't young, Picasso didn't want anyone to refer to his birthday. 75, he didn't want to hear it. This is what he said, Picasso. He said, "I hate the thought of death. I hate the thought of it all coming to an end." And then he said, "Let's have some more champagne. Pour out the champagne and forget these serious thoughts." Well, I give you these quotations, beloved friends, because they do illustrate what the Apostle Paul says, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And if you and I are ever to be wise, we have to turn to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can make us wise. There are three great questions which we have to face if we want to begin to be wise. The first question is, where did we come from? And the second question, why are we here? And the third question, which you can have guessed by now, where are we going? These are the beginning of wisdom. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And many people haven't the slightest idea. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of the need to seek the answer to these questions. Jesus says, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, Jesus says this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the end of the world, before Christ returns." What were they doing in Noah's day? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, building and planting, and so on. Nothing in the way of preparation for eternity in any of those occupations. They're all lawful, there's nothing sinful in themselves. But if people live for this world only, then it shows they have no wisdom. So I say to you, my beloved friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has to make us wise if we are to get safely from a state of sin to a state of grace and a state of glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 30. Christ is made of God unto us, first of all, wisdom. Wisdom. Now, how does this wisdom begin? How does Christ make a man or woman or a child wise? Well, he does so by creating conviction within his soul. He makes us, first of all, restless. He makes us concerned to inquire how we can find God. That's the way he does it. It's a pleasure to see so many young people here, boys and girls and young people. Could I bring them in by saying, young people, that some years ago when I was a younger minister, a girl of about 18 came up to me. She started to come to church. And she asked me a question. She said, what's life all about? I've been thinking about life, she said. She wasn't a churchgoer at that stage, though she became one later. But she said something like this. She said, I've begun to think about life. What's life all about? She put her hands out. She said, you're born, you go to school, you go to college, you get a job, you get married, you have children, you get old, you retire, you die. What's it all about, she said. Is that all there is to life? You see, she was asking a very serious question. And of course, using the Bible, I was able to help her, and by the grace of God, she found the answer to all her questions in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Christ begins to touch us in that way and to begin to make us wise, we refer to that as conviction. We have conviction. And conviction involves a sense of our own sin, our own wickedness. We begin to look at ourselves as in the mirror. And the Bible is the mirror in which we see our wicked hearts reflected. And we begin to be convicted of our sin and our misery. That conviction can sometimes be very gentle. Someone has compared gentle conviction to a mother going upstairs in the morning to wake her little daughter and giving her daughter a sweet kiss. And the daughter opens her eyes and sees her mother's face and smiles. Nothing like a mother's kiss to a child. But that's how Christ sometimes makes us wise. Like a mother's kiss, sweet and gentle. But other times, Christ comes to us and he shakes us like a tree in a storm. And we call that not simply conviction, but compunction. Compunction. In conviction, Christ lights up our lives and gives us to see the dirt within our own souls. And in compunction, Christ shows us the awfulness of our conviction, so we shake and we shiver with the thought of our guiltiness before God. A perfect example of this, of course, is the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer whom we know about in Acts chapter 16. He had just put Paul and Silas in the stocks in the dungeons down below. And without any second thoughts, he had gone upstairs to where his family lived. There he enjoyed his supper. He didn't care tuppence, as we say, for the gospel or for Paul or for the apostles or anything to do with Christ. But then an earthquake occurred, shook the whole building. And that shook him too. And he went to see if the prisoners were still there or if they had escaped, which would have involved him in his being put to death. When he saw they were all there, Paul said, have no fear, he said, we're all here. And then came the compunction into his soul, and the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy household. So, my dear friends, you see, that is how people are made wise. And it begins with this experience in which the Lord begins to work in our mind and heart and soul to stir us up, to ask the right questions. Dearest friends, I may not know more than one or two of you. May I be allowed the question this morning? Are you wise? Do you know the wisdom of Christ? Has the Lord Jesus Christ shown you no need? And have you put your trust in Him as the answer to all your needs? Now, the second question we look at is this righteousness. What is this righteousness? Because Christ is made first wisdom and secondly righteousness. What's that? Jesus Christ is made our righteousness in this sense. He puts us right with God. He puts us into a state in which we are no longer guilty before God for our sins. Now, this is extremely important. Extremely important that we should understand how to become righteous before God. Put simply, it's like this. If I were to die today or tomorrow, would I be right with God? Well, that's a very wise way to think, a very wise question to ask. If the doctor comes to your house tomorrow or next week and says, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you, you're very seriously ill with cancer or something, you would then be forced with the question, am I ready to die? So we should all be asking that question of ourselves. Am I ready to die? Am I ready to meet God? Have I got a sufficient righteousness before God? And if I haven't, then how can I get the righteousness I need? Let me mention three ideas about how to get the sufficient righteousness we need. The first two are wrong, and the third one is correct. The first way in which some people think they can get right with God is by two things. First of all, believing in Jesus, and secondly, by doing good works. And they say, if I believe in Jesus and do good works, then I'm going to be all right. Now, that's the teaching, I have to say, of the Roman Catholic Church. They've always taught that. We need faith in Jesus, they say, and we also need to have our own good works. Now, my dear friends, that is nonsense. The Bible never anywhere tells us we need to have our own good works. So another mistake that people make is this. They say, God is a God of love. The Bible tells you that. So if God is a God of love, surely He will never, ever send anyone to hell. Now, there are plenty of people who think like that. Usually people who never go near a church, or certainly not a church like this, where the gospel is being preached. I've met people like that, haven't you? And they say, if God is a God of love, He will never send anyone to hell. What's the answer to that? The answer is, it's nonsense to suppose that God, being a God of love, will never send anyone to hell, because God is not only a God of love, He's a God of justice. And we say, as the Puritans used to say, there are three things God cannot do. God can do anything except these three things. He cannot lie, He cannot die, and He cannot deny Himself. Lie, die, deny. God cannot do those things. And because God is absolutely just and righteous, He cannot forgive sin except on the basis that His justice is satisfied. And so you see, the only way in which we can have this right relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us make it clear to ourselves, it must be by faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe He is the God-appointed Redeemer. We believe in His holy life. We believe in His perfect person. We believe in His atoning death. We believe in His resurrection from the dead. We believe that he is the Son of God, equal to the Father in power and glory, seated in majesty, that he only can make us right with God. And the only way in which we can get that perfect righteousness is by faith alone in Christ. Without any addition of so-called good works, we can't do any good works. But we sometimes imagine we can. And if we attempt to put good works together with faith in Christ, we ruin what Christ has done. So, Christ is the righteousness referred to here in two different ways. In order to provide a righteousness for sinners, Christ had to do two things. First of all, he had to be, in his own life on earth, 100% obedient to God's revealed will, the Ten Commandments. So Jesus had to live a life without sin. That's why he was born of the Virgin Mary. If Jesus had been born of two parents, as all we have been born of two parents, then the sin of Adam would have been reckoned to Christ, and he would have been born a sinner, as you and I are all born sinners, through the imputation to us of the sin of Adam, his first transgression. So he had to be born of a virgin. It had to be a miraculous virgin birth. He had to be both God and man. He needed to be man in order to die for us, and he needed to be God in order to give his death infinite value. So Jesus did two things for us. He lived an obedient life, keeping the Ten Commandments 100% for us, and he died an atoning death, by which we mean he died in such a way as to pay the price for the sins of all those who believe in him and who will believe in him. I wonder if you're familiar with this phrase. We talk about a clean slate and a full slate. Let me explain. We get a clean slate from Christ because when we trust in him, all our sins are wiped away. There's no record of sin in the books of God. Like a blackboard at school, all the sins are wiped off. They are never to be mentioned again because Jesus has died for us. What a blessing. But then he did something in addition to that. Not only did he die for us, but he lived for us. Not simply to give us a clean slate and all our sins wiped away, but to give us a full slate, by which we mean that his obedience in keeping the law of God, the moral law, is also reckoned to his people. So he clothes his people who believe in him with the garment of a perfect righteousness. Not just a clean slate, but a full slate. For the Lord's people have his obedience reckoned to them as given as a gift. And they walk before God, cleansed from sin and guilt, and wearing the robe of his perfect righteousness. Now, if anyone is here who doubts that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any good works, let me explain. What about the man on the cross? You boys and girls, you remember it? Here was the cross of Christ in the middle, a thief on this side, a thief on this side, this one cursed, but the one on the other side said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now that thief on the cross hadn't got any time to do any good works. What good works could he do? He was to be dead in a few moments' time. His knees and his legs would be shattered with a big hammer, and he died just within minutes of having been speaking to Christ and hearing Christ speaking to him. So you see, there's one of the clear proofs that we are justified by faith alone, without any works of the law. There are three aspects of justification. Perhaps I'm speaking to older people more at this point, but very quickly and briefly. We are justified in three senses in the New Testament. We are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. We are justified instrumentally by faith alone in Christ. But as James tells us in chapter 2, we are justified declaratively by our good works. What does that mean? Well, declaratively means we are justified in the sight of our fellow men. What James means in chapter 2, those notable words, when he speaks about being justified by works, he doesn't mean we're justified before God with our good works as Christians. He means we are justified in the sight of our fellow men. In other words, how do you know a person is a Christian? And the answer is we know because he or she now lives a God-fearing life. If a person professes to be a Christian but there's no change in their life, you know that they are nothing better than a hypocrite. So, my dearly beloved friends, may I plead with you, if you've never done so before, ask God to give you this garment of righteousness. We live in a world where everybody's busy buying clothes, aren't we? They're all buying hats and coats and shoes and garments of every kind. Well, let me tell you, the garment best to be bought, most important garment, is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. Wearing that, dear friends, you're safe for time and you'll be safe for eternity. Now, the third thing, more briefly, is sanctification. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. This means a holy life. Sanctification begins as soon as a person is born again. Without the new birth, you cannot begin to live a godly life. This is a mistake made by the monks and nuns and priests of the Roman Catholic Church. They try to make themselves do good works, but without the Holy Spirit, you can't do good works. Until you are united to Christ by faith in union and communion with the eternal Son of God, you have no power to do good works. So we have to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit before we can even begin to do good works. And when the Holy Spirit enters into a man or a woman's life, it makes them a new edition of themselves. Perhaps I could use the illustration of a book. Let me imagine now that in my hand I'm holding an old book. It's not an old book, but imagine it were an old book. Perhaps an old Puritan book. Well, I want to keep it, so I send it to a bookbinder, and he keeps it for 6 months, and he binds it and makes it into a beautiful new edition of its old self. An old book, but a new edition. And that's what happens in the new birth. A man or a woman or a child becomes a new edition of themselves. They become a better edition of their former selves. Because the Holy Spirit gives them grace. And grace is supernatural spiritual energy. And we must have supernatural spiritual energy before we can begin to do anything good. And sanctification in my text means doing the will of God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know very well there are professing Christians who live like the world. And they talk like the world. And they behave like the world. But professing Christians who live and talk like the world clearly have never been born again. They are simply Christians on the outside, with their lips. But the heart is what needs to be changed. Isn't that the thing Jesus criticized in the Pharisees and in the scribes in Matthew 23? He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside full of dirt. They were like graves, beautiful to look at on the outside, lovely tombstones. Here lies so and so, and he was such a person, a great man, and this and that, all about his life. But inside the coffin, there are dead men's bones, And that's how the hypocrite is. He is clean on the outside, but unclean on the inside. And that's not sanctification. Sanctification is the cleansing away of sin through the power of grace. It begins at the new birth, and it is what Jesus refers to when he says to his Father in Matthew 17, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word," the Bible, "is truth." And that is how we become sanctified. There are two great things necessary in sanctification. These are called feeding and weeding, like being a gardener. Two great things the gardener has to do. He has to weed the garden and he has to feed the plants. Isn't that true? If you don't feed and you don't weed, then the garden's a mess. It's a wilderness in next to no time. You leave your garden untended without feeding or weeding, and you've got a wonderful garden full of weeds and rubbish. You have to do those two things, feed and weed, feed and weed, feed and weed. So with the soul. You have to feed it and weed it. You feed it with Bible knowledge. You feed it with catechism. You feed it with psalm singing. You feed it with good sermons, with fellowship with the Lord's people, with listening to the truth, with reading John Bunyan and other good storybooks about the Christian life. That's feeding the soul with knowledge. And then it has to be weeded. That is, we have to fight against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the lust of the mind and all those unclean things which so readily creep into our life. No wonder one of the great writers in Scotland said about sanctification, he said, "It is the stormy north side of Christ." That was the great Samuel Rutherford. You've heard his name. Samuel Rutherford, a great man. He said, "Sanctification is the stormy north side of Christ." I don't need to tell you, dear people here in this part of Canada, what a north wind can do. We've had something like it very recently. It puts ice on the trees, doesn't it? The trees become so heavy that they fall down with the ice. Well, now that's sanctification. We have to fight against indwelling sin in ourselves. We have to hate something in ourselves and watch against it. Sanctification then is conformity to the revealed will of God. And if you mean to be a serious Christian, you must take the Ten Commandments seriously. It's very important to have them read in the pulpit, but also very important to have them worked out. At home, in your workplace, and in all aspects of your life. We have to watch our motives. Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? We have to watch our reactions. Do I feel some pride? Do I feel some anger? Do I feel some jealousy? We have to mortify. You see, the old Puritans used to say there are two things we need to do. We need to vivify, and we need to mortify. Vivify is the feeding, and mortify is the weeding. And it's hard work. When we catch ourselves thinking something untrue, unkind, ungenerous, unloving, then we quietly say to God, "Lord, forgive me. I was forgetting my place before thee, and I was not behaving as a Christian should behave." So, my beloved friends, the third thing in Christ referred to here is this sanctification. And the holier you are, the better Christian you are. And the holier you are, the more glory you give to God. And the holier you are here, the higher will be your reward in heaven. No wonder Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." No wonder Jesus says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And those treasures, of course, are not in pounds or dollars or currencies of human life. They're holiness of life and godliness of life and spirituality of life. So, very briefly then, fourthly, redemption. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and here also redemption. Now here this means, it means a state of glory. entering into a state of glory. The Christian is happy in Christ here, but the Christian only begins to be happy at his conversion. Before conversion, he's only a nominal Christian. But when he is truly converted, he becomes a real Christian, and Christ begins to give him the grace of his Holy Spirit. But at death, the Christian becomes absolutely perfect. When the soul of a Christian leaves his body, that Christian becomes absolutely perfect. His body goes in the grave and waits for the resurrection, but his soul is immediately with Christ. You don't have to wait any distance of time before getting to heaven if you're a Christian. When you die, you're in heaven at once. You don't have to wait 6 hours to cross the Atlantic, say from here to Britain or to Holland, 6 or 7 hours. But if you die, when you're a Christian, at once into heaven, into glory with God. But that's not the highest state of happiness for the Christian. Though the soul is perfectly holy and perfectly happy in heaven at death, yet still incomplete, because the body is in the grave. So, in a state of glory, the soul is looking forward to the resurrection day, when the body will come out of the grave, will be shining like the sun for beauty. The soul and the body are reconnected and joined together, and that will be the full redemption. There will be then new heavens and a new earth, and every believer will enter into the new heavens and new earth. And the happiness of the Christian in heaven will be, first of all, he can never sin again, and second, he has the vision of God and the enjoyment of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to all eternity. What the Puritans used to call the vision and fruition of God, the vision and enjoyment of God to all eternity. Life, of course, will be different in heaven. No marrying, no having children. But absolute happiness and the enjoyment of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to all eternity. Let me end with a little story. This is especially for the young people. Some years ago, I heard a story about a young girl. She had a good Christian father and a good Christian mother. They lived, I think, somewhere like London in England. Not London in Canada, but London in England. And this girl, as she grew up, she was taught the gospel by her father and her mother, and she knew the Bible and she knew the gospel. But when she grew up about the age of 18, she turned away from it. She didn't want any more of it. She was tired of it. She wanted to enjoy this world. So she said to her father and mother, she'd had enough religion, thank you. I'm going to live in London and I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going away. Well, that, of course, pretty well broke the parents' heart. But that's what she did. She ran away from home, you could say, and went to live with people doing naughty things in the city of London. Plenty of people there do that. Well, weeks went by, and months went by, and a few years went by, and they heard nothing. Until one day, they got a letter through the post from their daughter. And the parents opened it, delighted to get it. And this is what it said. Dear Father, dear Mother, I have been a wicked daughter. I'm ashamed of myself, but I wish to come home and to repent of my wickedness. But I said, she said, I'm aware of the fact you may not want me. I've been so bad. I've upset you so much. You may not want me, she said. So I'm going to ask you a favor. I shall get the train from London that passes the end of the garden where you both live, where I was brought up. And I shall sit on the train, and I shall look out of the window as we're passing the end of the garden, and if you want me back, please put a white sheet on the line with pegs. And if you put the white sheet out, I will know you will allow me to come back. And if there's no white sheet, I will understand, she said, because I've been such a terrible daughter. You won't want me back. I won't trouble you. I'll stay away, she said. Well, you can imagine there's a lot of jitters in the house. And the girl was jittery too. The day came, she bought a ticket, got on the train. Seemed an awful long journey till he got to this place where the railway line passed the garden. She could hardly open her eyes to see what the answer would be. Would there be white sheet or no white sheet? She looked out of the window and opened her eyes. There were white sheets on every tree and every bush. The whole garden was full of white sheets. They wanted her back. And back she came. My dear young people, if ever you thought of turning away from God, let me assure you, oh, turn back to God with all your heart and all your soul. He will certainly receive you and bless you, and he will do you good. So as I close, Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Blessed be the name of God. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for Jesus Christ and all that he is to thy people. Thou hast appointed that all the fullness should dwell in Christ, that he should be the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of his church. Give us therefore grace in thy mercy, O Lord, that we might lay hold on Jesus with all our heart and with all our strength, and make it our supreme concern and desire in this life to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, that we might be clothed upon in the day of death and judgment, and stand before thee without shame and fear, in that great day when all the earth must give its final account to God. Hear us and pardon us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.